Philippians chapter number 1. Thank you, John, for such good music this morning. Tonight we continue our study of Exodus, 6 o'clock. Next Sunday we'll be off because of the next Sunday night we'll be off because of the men's retreat. Then the following Sunday night, David will preach his last message here as an assistant pastor, not his last message. We fully are expecting that the Daytons will remain in Fayetteville and there'll be reasons to make a pilgrimage to Fayetteville. And as long as David gives me an advance notice, well, he doesn't have to give me advance notice. Just show up and you can preach, brother. All right. And make sure you bring Will and James and Marcus. And right. And Kim. All right. And Kim. Yeah. All right. And Kim. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I love Will. And I've never picked Kim up and thrown her in the air, but I used to do that with Will. Not anymore. Will is much too big to be doing that anymore, but those are the fun days. Not less or more fun than just those were fun and today's fun. It's just a different kind of fun. That's all. Only let, verse 27, only let your, if you have a King James Bible, the word is conversation. If you have an ESV, it's manner of life. We need to unpack that word. We need to know that word. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Make sure you write down in your Bible notes. This word conversation in your King James Bible is unpacked. It's unpacked largely. Paul is making particular reference to our citizenship in a larger kingdom. And he's making reference to our conduct as citizens of that larger kingdom. And Paul is telling us that as citizens of this larger kingdom of God, that our conduct must be regulated, must be governed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only let your citizenship, let your conversation, let your manner of life as citizens of the kingdom of God be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. That function word, whether I come or and see you or else I'm absent and then I hear about your affairs through Facebook, social media, Instagram, I want to hear good things. I want to hear of your affairs. I want to know that you are striving together, that you're standing fast. I'm in the last part of the verse, standing fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Definite article in front of faith, definite article in front of gospel, because there's one faith and one gospel. And I want to know that you are one in your striving and standing together for this gospel. And I want to know that the gospel is what's guiding and directing your manner of life. Don't go inventing all kinds of rules. You have the gospel. You don't need a laundry list of rules. Let the gospel of Jesus Christ govern your behavior. Let's pray. Come, Spirit of Christ, into this your place. Fill us with your Spirit. Do the work that only you can do. Communicate through me to your people. Spirit, empower the message to minister to hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Take us to our next slide, Dave. So we cannot go back and repeat preach yesterday's message, last Sunday's message. If you're not sure about this idea of conversation, if you think I'm making too big of a deal of it and this manner of life, go back and listen to last week's message. Sufficient to say, I am absolutely convinced that Paul is telling us that our manner of life as citizens of the kingdom of God must be regulated, must be worthy of, must be governed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And obviously there's nothing more important to Paul than the gospel. Paul is thrilled with the gospel. Paul talks about the gospel endlessly. And Paul is telling this church at Philippi, like he's telling us today in the year 2017, that we are to be unified in the degree to which we strive for the advancement of the gospel and the faith thereof. Obviously, to Paul, the gospel is much more than something that's on a track that I use to lead someone to Jesus and then I'm done with it. The gospel is what regulates my life. My life. Paul in 3:21 of this same book tells me that I am a citizen of a larger kingdom. And that's where my allegiance and loyalty should most be. Most be. Yes, I have a loyalty to America, and that's all fine and good, or whatever nation you're from, because they're all established by God. Mine is not any more established than yours or theirs. The habitation of each, according to Acts, is established. All of them. And while we have this uber pride in our American citizenship and all that, may we transfer that to our heavenly citizenship. May we have a greater loyalty to our allegiance to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so this is an idea of citizenship, and this is an idea of my conduct. We showed you this picture last week. I'm carrying two passports, and one trumps the other. So I want you to see this dualistic reference to the gospel and what a big deal it is even in this verse. In the beginning of the verse and at the end of the verse, he's talking to us about this gospel. And I asked the question this morning, why doesn't Paul just say, let your manner of life be governed by the Bible? Why does he go to the gospel instead of the Bible? Well, the Bible is a big book. And the Bible has the Mosaic Law in it. So now what? Does the Mosaic Law trump the gospel? And what happens when they're not the same? I have clothing on today that has multiple fibers in it. Mixed fibers. I'm now in violation of the Levitical Law. Where does it end? What are all the rules that are associated with that? And that's one of the reasons why the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up rule after rule after rule after rule. And then we, as independent fundamentalists, attempt to do the same thing. And we created a plethora of rules to guide your conduct. And we told you what to listen to and how to walk and how to talk, how to smell and what's appropriate. But that's not what Paul does here. Paul says, look to the narrative of the gospel and let it regulate your conduct. So let's ask the question, what does it mean to walk worthy of the gospel? Well, I think that the way we should answer that question is by trying our very best to extract all the values that can be derived from the gospel. Now, when I say the values, I'm talking about the principles or the standards of behavior or that which is of worth or importance or useful. So what I want to do is I want to show you a parallel. This is Cape Fear. This is our local hospital. And this local hospital says that in order to execute our mission, we believe that our staff, our employees, should all be regulated by these values. These are things that are valuable to us as a medical provider in our local community. We value patient-centeredness. Amen to that. We value integrity, cultural diversity, innovation, teamwork, and accountability. Those of you that are in the Army, you've been indoctrinated. I was in 1987, and you've been as well on the Army values. And they said each and every soldier needs to live by these values. And when you're not living by these values, we're going to call into question your conduct. And sometimes you could even be punished for not living by the Army values. So what I would like to do this morning, and I want your help as a congregation, is I want to give you 8 values. And then I want you to come back and tell me, Pastor, I think you missed this one. I really want to nail this down. I want to think through this. I want to articulate what are the values that we see in the gospel. So I'm asking you to listen critically. I'm asking you to listen attentively, taking notes and saying, what about this value? I see this in the gospel. Consider this. So we're going to study the narrative and we're going to do our very best to pull out of that narrative every value that we can find. Now, when I say the narrative of the gospel, we begin with Christ departing heaven. we have to include his confinement in human flesh. The sacrifice that he made to confine himself in human flesh. Philippians chapter 2. The miraculous nature of the conception. The sinless perfection he lived. His death by crucifixion. His victory over death. His uber generosity. We'll talk more about that. And then the satisfaction of God's justice and wrath simultaneously through the cross. So notice, we don't just get a bye for our sin. He doesn't just wave a magic wand and it's all okay. No, a penalty must be paid. Justice must be satisfied. And so we see this in the gospel. And so now let's extract all we can from this. And of course, we start with number one like we did last week, and we won't spend as much time here because we want to get to the others. But number one has to be Christ-like love. Christ-like love. And that's huge. That has all kinds of implications and ramifications and tertiary effects. For example, we know that Christ died for everyone. Christ died for all ethnicities. All. So if there is a bit of prejudice in my heart, if there is a struggle with an ethnicity or a color in my heart, then I'm not loving like Christ loved. If I do not see the dignity of each and every human being, if some human beings have more worth than other human beings, then I'm not loving like Christ loved. Because he died for all humans. All humans. So when we say something as simple as Christ-like love, we can gloss over it, or we can think about all the implications of it and the degree to which it impacts every aspect of my life. For example, we could say Christ-like love and we could turn Christ into a little sissy. But wait a minute. Sometimes Christ-like love manifests itself in you're a hypocrite. And someone would say, well, that's not very kind. Well, wait a minute. Let's balance that kindness with the truth that's necessary to confront someone with their sin so they have an opportunity to repent and seek a Savior. So again, while we may think Christ-like love means that we never confront sin and we're the softest people on the planet, that would be a misunderstanding of Christ-like love. Christ-like love goes into a temple in which the money changers are ripping people off. They're taking advantage of them. And what does he do? He puts a whip to their tables, throws them over because he loves them. Not only does he love them as the money changers, but he loves the people that they're ripping off. So they need to repent and the others need to receive the benefit of an equal or a just system. So do not for a moment think that I can't be a tough warrior like Anthony Crime, right? Infantry warrior, right? Officer, right? And demonstrate Christ-like love. Because you can. You can. It is possible. Don't think for a moment that in order to be Christ-like in my love, that my children will be spoiled. Because Christ-like love tells them what they need to hear. Christ-like love says you need a spanking and you're getting one. Right? Why? Because I love you and this is what's best for you right now. And so don't allow yourself to have a narrow view of Christ-like love. So we absolutely and unequivocally see that the number one gospel value is Christ-like love. Write that down. Christ-like love. The two kingdom commandments are love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And so surely out of the outpouring of those commandments is Christ-like love. Above modesty, above moral purity, above integrity, above a work ethic is Christ-like love. And unfortunately, to our shame, independent Baptists oftentimes were guilty of adhering to the rules was more important than being loving. Shame on us. We need to repent of that. We were wrong. We should never, ever minimize Christ-like love. It is to be elevated above everything else. Amen. A more excellent way. 1 Corinthians. So Christ-like love includes being kind, it includes being gracious, it includes merciful, it includes tenderness, it includes gentleness, it includes patience and being patient. Number two, we see uber generosity. So number one was Christ-like love. Number two is uber generosity. We focused on these last week, so we're not going to unpack them with great specificity this week. But we looked at the uber generosity of God giving His own Son. We looked at these words from our Lord and Savior, who said it's more blessed to give than to receive. So obviously, if Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive, then that has to be a value in the gospel. We reminded ourselves last week that God gave us His Holy Spirit. God gave us eternal life. God gave us our salvation. God gave us our justification. God granted to us repentance. God gave us the faith to believe the gospel. And God gave us the spiritual gifts that we use to edify the body of Christ. All free gifts. We paid nothing for it. Nothing. So to walk worthy of the gospel is to crush the spirit of selfishness. To crush it. To crush the spirit of selfishness and embrace a life of giving. And each one of us need to recognize the degree to which we are naturally generous and the degree to which we are have a tendency to be selfish. And we'll have to crush it in proportion to what's going on in our own lives. But I can't live out the gospel value of uber generosity while maintaining a spirit of selfishness. It's impossible. Now we get to number three. It's unconditional forgiveness. Number three is unconditional forgiveness. It's unconditional forgiveness. This may be the hardest one to live. This may very well be the most difficult gospel value to live out. This unconditional forgiveness. We need to recognize that living in a fallen world is hard. It's hard. We are confronted with difficulties. We are confronted with offenses. We live in a world of sinners. You go to a church full of sinners. It is not if you're going to be offended. It is when will you be offended? Because it's going to happen. Yesterday I was called a liar. You are a liar. That's strong. That's strong. Those are hard words to hear. You are a liar. You immediately turn on your defensive burners when you hear you are a liar and you know you're not. Called a hypocrite 2 weeks ago. I'm telling you, we live in a difficult world. We live in a difficult world. To provide unconditional forgiveness is incredibly hard. I need to be aware of the fact that if I'm going to be living my life worthy of the gospel, and I'm every day I'm getting up and I'm trying to live my life worthy of the gospel, and in my heart begins this little tiny seed, small seed, just a little seed of bitterness, the spirit of unforgiveness. Now, folks, we have to stop right now and ask ourselves, is it there? Is it present? This is us. This is not the loud, unsaved person. This is us. Each me. 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 Am I allowing a little seed to germinate, take root? Is it beginning to spring up? Am I allowing bitterness to begin to take root? Now, let's all be honest. We all are prone to legitimize our own root of bitterness. We all are. Every one of us. We all are. Mine is like, you don't know, Pastor, what he said to me. You don't know what was done to me. Somehow, what we try to say is, because mine has elevated to a seriousness of difficulty that I now am legitimate in my roots of. Folks, they crucified our Messiah. I have not been crucified. They have not hung me on a cross. They have not nailed me on a cross. He is the one that on the cross said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. But you say, he was rude to me. They said the harshest thing. Excuse me of being a and fill in the blank. And somehow, we want to, as Christians, legitimately justify that you've crossed a line. And at that line, I'm okay with not forgiving. God forbid. Look at these words with me. Not these. Those are mine. These. These are strong. You have two options right now. You can read them and contemplate them, or you can somehow mitigate them and ignore them. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. Now you can go into a theological dissertation somehow justifying the doctrine of justification and the fact that the Christ's righteousness has been imputed to you, and so how you legitimize your unforgiveness. Or you can give serious contemplation as to, am I really saved if I'm harboring roots of bitterness towards someone? Those are your two options. Well, what he really meant was, and whenever we do that, what we're trying to do is minimize the impact of the severity of the statement. Because that's huge right there, isn't it? I mean, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father trust. Look, this is not Sunday morning time. This is, Pastor Sean said this from Matthew 6:14. I need to get in my prayer closet and I need to ask the Lord, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit of the living God, is there anyone or anything that I am not forgiving my brother or sister about? Bring it to my attention. I do not want to have 1 ounce of unforgiveness in my heart. And I'm well aware of the fact that many of you will just walk right out. Yeah. Wait a minute. How do you know you're saved if you're not taking the warning legitimately? How do you know that you're authentically born again if you're not taking the warning legitimately? Because you're sitting there right now and you're going, let me figure out a way to change my mind. Stop doing that. God is speaking to us through His Word. This is not time to entertain the congregation so they somehow can feel good about who they are. This is to confront us with the reality that if I'm walking in a spirit of unforgiveness, I'm not walking worthy of the gospel. So directly tied to the value of unconditional forgiveness is the value of reconciliation. So number one was Christ-like love. Number two is uber generosity. Number three is unconditional forgiveness. And number four is reconciliation. Now this is amazing, Dennis, because he didn't just forgive my sins. He restored my relationship. See, David, sin had separated me from a holy and righteous God. We were no longer communing like we were before. I was in the Garden of Eden having a cool and talking to Father, and then sin entered and our entire relationship was separated. According to Genesis, there was an enmity between me and God, a hostility. We weren't walking like we used to walk. We weren't talking like we used to talk. There is now something separating us. Separating us. And so I read in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that in Christ God, was reconciling the world to Himself. It does not say those who loved Him. It says the world. Wait a minute. The world, all ethnicities, and all sinners.
Right.
Now, once again, David, we redefine words in order to somehow legitimize who he died for. No, that's not really what that says. Actually, no, it says the world. When it says the world, let it say what it says. I don't care what your commentary says on the lower half of your Bible. Okay, it says he died, was reconciling the world. That's males and females, all ethnicities, and every one of them comprised a giant group of sinners. What was he doing? He was not counting their trespasses against them. That's how you have a good marriage. I said, that's how you have a good marriage. You forgive. Listen, I'm preaching to you as the number one sinner in here. This morning I'm begging my wife, to forgive me. You know why? I said something really stupid. You know what? I don't need to say everything I think. You know, because I thought it doesn't mean it needs to come out. Like, get those words and bring them back. Have you ever been there? Like, ah, bah, bah. No, they ain't coming back. So the degree to which you are reconciled or unreconciled is the degree to which you say, I'm sorry, that was really stupid of me, please forgive me. Now, how will we be reconciled? I have offered a request of forgiveness. Now, how will we be reconciled? What will she have to do in order for us to be reconciled? Tell me, church. Forgive. She'll have to forgive. There are people in our congregation that are not forgiving each other. You sit on different sides of the church. You come in different entrances and exit at different times. You attend different services so you don't run into each other. May we repent as a congregation. I'm speaking to marriages right now. You're still saying, nope, Pastor Sean, I don't care what you say. That last thing that he said to me was too much. That last thing that she said to me was too much. You've got that wife, and if I had that wife, I could forgive also. First of all, let's be clear. Nobody knows what's happening behind any doors. So stop doing that. Just stop that nonsense. Everybody looks their best on Sunday morning. You don't know what it's like to live with like a monster with me, okay? All right? So stop doing that. You focus on your marriage. You focus on your house and stop looking everywhere else. You focus on reconciling your marriage and focus on reconciling your situation. You focus on doing what God has done, where we no longer count the trespass against us. And by the way, when you keep bringing it up, you're still counting it. You're still counting it. Aren't you thrilled that God doesn't keep bringing it up? Yeah, the word reconcile is to restore to friendship or harmony. So it's more than just forgiving. I forgive you and we never speak again. Stop. Don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. Romans 5:10. If while we were enemies. Did you see that with me, Bob? If while we were enemies. 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 We were reconciled to God. Can you explain to me how in the world God reconciles enemies and we can't reconcile brothers and sisters in Christ? When are you going to stop talking about marriages? When I am dead. Okay? All right? If you want a preacher that will stop talking about marriages, fire me. Our application of the gospel starts in the home. Yes. Yes. That's where it starts. In the home. In the home. If God reconciles enemies, why can't I be reconciled to my wife? Why can't I be reconciled to my husband? All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us, and then He gave us. He gave us a ministry of reconciliation, and we think we do that on Thursday nights when we share the gospel, but the ministry of reconciliation starts with husbands and wives. It starts with husbands and wives. You're kidding yourself if you think your children believe the gospel's real and you can't be reconciled as husbands and wives. Oh, it's powerful. It is so powerful that it takes sinners and turns them into saints and delivers them to heaven, but it don't let us live together. And you know what you say? This is what you're saying. But you don't know my husband. And every single time we do that, we are legitimizing our spirit of unforgiveness. We're legitimizing it. We're defending it. We're authenticating it. And not only are we doing that, but we're minimizing the power of the gospel. We're saying that this gospel is pitiful in its efficacy to work in my heart. Pray to God for the power of the gospel to work in your heart. Say to God, I don't want a bitter heart. I don't want a heart of unforgiveness. God, work in my heart. I want a measure of sovereign grace to come busting down like a heat-seeking missile and explode in my heart so I can be more loving. Look. Husband and wife is the most difficult relationship on the planet. Amen. Glad you went there, because I would not have said amen. I would not have said amen at that moment, man. Right, I mean, like every husband went, did he just say that? Kathy, that's normally when you chime in right there. So, all right. If Paul says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. So how can I live peaceably with all men and I don't even live peaceably with my husband? I don't even live peaceably with my wife. So value number one was Christ-like love. And value number two is uber generosity. And value number three is unconditional forgiveness. And value number four is a ministry of reconciliation. And oh, by the way, we're doing all this to the glory of God. One more time, please. We're doing all this to the glory of God. To the glory of God. Number five. Don't write anything down yet. Just hold up. Don't write anything down yet. I'm going to show you what to write in just a minute. But I want to show you where I'm getting this from first. We see the Son of God submitting to the authority of the Father like no one on the planet. He says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of them who sent me. This is the Son of God. This is the eternal, only begotten Son of God saying, not my will, but yours be done. This is Him yielding His own will to the will of the Father. So I would say to you, I'm going to tell you what to write down in just a minute. Just hold on. In the same way that the sinful spirit of selfishness must be crushed in the life of the believer, so must the spirit of rebellion be crushed. Now, once again, let's identify something. Every one of us do not have an equal dose of a spirit of rebellion. There are just some crazy, naturally compliant people out there. Like, I don't even understand you folks. Like, you follow the speed limit. Like, who does that, you know? I mean, you just do the right thing all the time. I'm married to one. This is the one who turns herself in college for the demerits. Like, I'm like, look, you didn't catch me. Sorry on you, okay? I got over. No, she's like, I was talking on the phone too long. Can you issue me my demerits? Are you kidding me? It's your job to catch me in sin, okay? All right? See the difference? All right, you have four kids, you have two kids, you have three kids. Aren't they different? Aren't they different? So to those of us, and there's not just me, I could name some others, you've got this natural spirit of rebellion. Yeah, prove it to me, Pastor, you know, right off the bat. Right, okay? We have to work harder at crushing the spirit of rebellion in our own lives, don't we? I mean, we just naturally say, wet paint, let's see. Oh, yeah, they were right, it's wet. It's wet. Couldn't believe it. And then there are others, they just follow the rules. You know, they just follow the rules. We are having the most incredible parking drop-off problem here in the academy at 8 o'clock in the morning. Do you know why? People don't follow the rules. I know you said to drop them off here, but we're in a hurry this morning. Oh, yeah, you're the exception. I forgot. You should have told me you're the exception. We would have let you go. Do you remember that? Come on. We have a responsibility to recognize when rebellion is building up in our hearts and crush it. How many have been to Chuck E. Cheese before? This is where they have this cool game. When that thing pops up, you know what you're supposed to do? Smack it down as fast as you can, all right? So there's selfishness, and there's rebellion, and there's pride. And as soon as it rears its ugly head, by the grace of God and the Spirit of the Holy Spirit, bam! Back in the hole you go. Okay? You're not messing with me. And it's a constant war between those things popping up and doing the will of God. And you've got your mallet in your hand, and every time it raises its ugly head, you're smashing it back down in the hole. So when we see the Son of God, who does not have a sin nature, saying, wait a minute, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. So is he warring at this point? Yeah. And he doesn't have a sin nature. Remember, he has a miraculous conception, so he does not have a sin nature. And he's struggling with doing the will of God. So if he's struggling with doing the will of God, how much more are we going to struggle, church? So to walk worthy of the gospel means that we're striving to do the will of our Heavenly Father. How many of you can remember this old song? It's so good. We're going to sing it together right now. He is Lord. He is Lord. You're not singing. He has risen from the grave and He is Lord. Sing it, church. Jesus Christ is Lord. All right, church, that's our theme song. Because the word Lord is the master. He's the sovereign. He's the kurios. And every time I'm struggling with my own will, I need to sing, He is Lord. He is Lord. Not me. I'm not the Lord. He's the Lord. He is. It's wonderful to sing it, and we sounded great with me leading. Right? All right? Not bad. I was working all the way to church, singing it over and over again, trying to get it right. Because I remember singing it as a kid. I remember closing services with it, no piano. It was just beautiful. It was sweet. But the message is strong. It's strong. The word Lord there is the boss. And every time I'm struggling with doing my own will and His will, I need to submit. So value number 5 is submissive obedience. It's submissive obedience. It flows out of the recognition that God is holy. It flows out of the recognition that God is righteous. And that God expects us to live righteous lives. So we continually strive to submit. We continually strive to obey. We work hard at submitting to the Lord. And we look at all God-ordained authority figures in our life and we submit to them. We do what they tell us to do. Our Bible is full of admonishments. 13:1, as in Romans 13:1, let every person be subject unto the governing authorities. Ephesians 5:21, submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. Colossians 3:22, bondservants, obey everything those who are your earthly masters. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them. 1 Peter 3:1, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even some that do not obey the word, that they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So Christ left the glories of heaven, took on the form of a servant, lived a perfect life, and was crucified so that I could be made righteous and so that you could be made righteous. So obviously being righteous is a big deal. It's such a big deal that He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who know no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. So let's clarify. We're not obeying for the sake of obeying. We're obeying because it's the right thing to do. And we only obey when it's the right thing to do. I just said we only obey when it's the right thing to do. Acts chapter number four. You remember? Acts 4. You should know where I'm going with this right now. The Sanhedrin, God-ordained authority figure, said, stop preaching Jesus. And they said, we'll obey God rather than man. So we're not obeying just for the sake of obeying. We're obeying because it's the right thing to do. And when it's not the right thing to do, we don't obey. We obey when it's the right thing to do. Number six is self-denial. We're told to deny ourselves. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is our symbol of self-denial, isn't it? The cross is the ultimate symbol of self-denial. Every time you see a cross, you're thinking self-denial because Jesus denied himself. He told Pontius Pilate, I can call down legions of angels. You have no power over me. So self-denial for the sake of self-denial is meaningless. We're not denying ourselves just for self-denial. We deny ourselves to serve others. We're not Stoics. We don't deny ourselves for the sake of it. We deny ourselves to serve others to the glory of God. So far we have Christ-like love, uber generosity, unconditional forgiveness, reconciliation, submissive obedience, self-denial to serve. And number seven is compassion. It's a separate value because it works its way out of two values, love and generosity. That's why it's a separate value. Let's look at this definition. It's a sympathetic consciousness of others' distress together with a desire to alleviate it. Now, again, let's not get confused, church. That doesn't mean every time you see a panhandler, you're handing them $5. And you feel good about yourself because you were compassionate. Our city councilman, Jim Arp, is asking us to stop doing that. He's asking us to stop enabling those who take our money and buy alcohol and drugs with it. So if we're going to show compassion to a panhandler, let's decide what's the wisest way to show them compassion. It's easy. Let's be honest. It's easy to pull $5 out of our wallet, hand it to them, drive away, John, feeling good. I did something today. I was compassionate. You weren't compassionate if they went and bought a bottle of whiskey and went on another drunk. You weren't compassionate. You were enabling sinful behavior. You didn't realize you were enabling sinful behavior, did you? Some of them are physically able to work and need to get jobs. Every time you give them money under a spirit of compassion, you're enabling their laziness. What I'm suggesting to you this morning is compassion isn't simply checking a block so that you feel good about yourself. It's much more difficult. Sometimes for us as a church, the deacons do the most compassionate thing they can do and say, we're not helping you. And yes, that doesn't sound very compassionate, but how many requests until you get a job? So we are called upon to be compassionate, unequivocally. Our Lord was compassionate everywhere He went. We see that in the Gospels. But our Lord was also wise. Wise. And so when we're struggling with compassion, we pray to the Holy Spirit for discernment so that we can be wise. And according to James, He will not hold back any wisdom when we ask of it. He promises us to give us the wisdom. So compassion is value number seven. Number 8, and we're done. It's humility. Where do we get that from? We get it from our Lord and Savior. Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself. He humbled himself. So let's look at the definition of humility. It's the absence of pride. It's the absence of arrogance. It's the absence of self-love. So what are we smashing? Well, we're like this guy right here. Let me see if I have a good picture for you. We got our mallet in our hand. We've got an aggressive posture. We want to be Christ-like in our love. We want to unconditionally forgive. We want to live out these gospel values. So anytime something that's contrary to my gospel value rears its ugly head, I'm smashing it. I'm smashing it. What happens if you're like me this morning when you didn't smash it? It got out. What do? You confess it as sin and you ask for forgiveness. Because it's out. You were rude. You were. I was. We have been. How do we fix that? We go back and ask for forgiveness. Yes, we should have crushed it before it came out. We thought it, and we had an opportunity before it popped out to crush it. But we missed it. Our crushing mallet didn't work. So now it's out. What do, church? We find that person. In a spirit of humbleness, we say to them, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And we count on the fact that they're going to forgive us. And even if they don't, we live as though we've been forgiven because we know that our Father has forgiven us and we do our very best to be reconciled to them. When laziness rears its head, when apathy rears its head, when arrogance rears its head, we're just like this. I mean, I love this guy. Not a single thing's going to pop out without him crushing it. His eyes are on the target. He's in a spirit of assault. He's got the weapon in his hand, and the moment it rears its ugly head, he crushes it back down in the hole. That's us this week, church. We've got our mallet in our hand, and we're going to crush anything that interferes with us living out our gospel values. Let's pray. Dexter's leaving this week. Dexter's going to Turkey. So you come up, Dexter. We're going to pray for you right now, and then we're going to be dismissed. Dexter's leaving behind Melinda and his children, and we're going to take care of his wife while he's serving our nation in Turkey. He's in the Air Force, and pastors, deacons, anybody that wants to come pray. We might have one airman in this place. If we have an airman that could come and join ranks with this other airman, that'd be good. And we're going to pray for Dexter, and then we're going to be dismissed. Melinda, come stand with your husband. Where are you at? Yeah, come on. A couple sisters in Christ, come stand with her. She's not up here by herself. Yeah. Bill's coming up right now. We're going to wait for Bill. Lord God, we see this as biblical. What we're doing right now, we see it as biblical. We see it as lived out and practiced in the local church. It's not just a tradition. It's not just a thing that we do. We believe that the very laying on of hands is a symbolic representation of our sharing in what our brother's doing, our joining in a commitment to pray for Dexter. Melinda, his helpmate, standing next to him, staying behind so that he can go and do our nation's business. We recognize, dear God, that she will need friends and family, and we will be that entity. We, as Berean Baptist Church, will be the best family support group that's ever been invented on the planet. Go with Dexter. Protect him in a country that is hostile to Christ and the values that Christ died for. Give him wisdom to find other believers. Present him with others that he can fellowship with. May you sustain him, dear God, in his duties and the loneliness and the absence of his wife and children being present. May he be comforted by the electronic communications that allow him to talk to his boys. Stay in contact. We pray, dear God, that he would be salt and light on a little small installation that needs another believer there to testify of the goodness of God and to proclaim the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.